Hello everyone, welcome to Gunnersby's evening sermon tonight, where we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. Grab a Bible if you haven't got one already, turn up Matthew chapter 9. In a few moments I'm going to read Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. And that's what the focus of our sermon is going to be tonight. If we've not met before, my name is Michael. Most of you watching will know who I am, but I know that sometimes other people watch these things. So if you don't know who I am, then I'm Michael. I'm part of the team here at Gunnersbury. And just to reinforce what Tim has been saying, this is a temporary thing, these videos online. And we don't see this as being the way the church should be, really. And so if you're watching this for the first time, you're watching, you know, me and you're interacting with Gunnersbury for the first time or have been during the lockdown, then we'd love you to just remember that actually we don't see this as being a full introduction. This is a little bit of a hint of what we hope to be able to really carry out later where we meet you in the flesh. What I'm saying is come to church when it's back up again and running again. That's real church. This is just sort of a temporary measure. Cool. Matthew chapter 9. Let's just think about it before we get to the reading. I just want you to think about where we're at in the story, what we've seen so far, and just some of the subplots maybe that we haven't actually been investigating as we've been going through. But I want you to just imagine this. If you were on Jesus' PR team, how would you be feeling right now? Things are starting to get a bit stressful for you. Jesus didn't have a PR team, by the way. Just mention that straight off. But if you were on Jesus' PR team, you know, someone who was responsible for managing his public profile and making him look good to the community in general, you'd start to be a little bit stressed at this point. It's right about now that you'd start to think, ooh, we need to do some managing here. We need to stop Jesus doing these kind of things and have him doing more of these kind of things. Because actually, so much was going so well. All these big miracles and authoritative teaching. People were impressed with Jesus. But recently, in the last few weeks, we've seen people starting to question Jesus. And I mean, last week, he had dinner with a tax collector. And if you were on the PR team, you'd think, oh, there's no good way to spin that. Everything was going so well. I mean, people accused him of blasphemy not long ago, but the miracle kind of justified that, so people were really impressed. And so we kind of got away with that one. You know, Jesus is okay still. But now going and having dinner with a tax collector, so clearly identifying with someone that the community hates that much. There's no good way to spin that. There's nothing but negative headlines now. And Jesus doesn't have a PR team. And it's just as well, because if he had done, those people would have been so stressed, because Jesus isn't really particularly interested in good PR. He's not trying to build or maintain a positive brand image at all, is he? He's fully aware of how controversial some of his actions, some of his words have been to the kind of establishment. He still says them. But people are really starting to have questions about Jesus. And I think if we had been in Judea at the time, we would have had questions about Jesus. I think we could well have started off thinking, this guy is exciting, this guy is different, this guy has power like we've never seen before. And then we start to see him do some things, say some things, and suddenly we start to feel a bit uncomfortable. We start to think, oh wait, rabbis don't do that. How come he gets to do that? He starts to do some things, or associating with a tax collector, we'd be like, wait, what's going on there? I don't understand this. And suddenly I think we start to feel uncomfortable with some of the things that Jesus is doing. And because that's what's sort of starting to happen in the story here and at this stage in the Gospel of Matthew, one question that hangs over this sermon and over starts to emerge in the Gospel of Matthew generally is, who is Jesus really? Who is he really? There's so much that has been so impressive and so good, but now in some of his behavior, now in some of his actions, people are starting to feel a bit uncomfortable and are just not really sure where he's coming from. Who is Jesus, really? And in our sermon tonight, there's going to be a question that Jesus is going to be asked. There's going to be one question, and there's going to be an answer in two parts. That's what we're going to see tonight, a question and an answer in two parts. And the question revolves around that issue. Who is Jesus, really? So, what we're going to do is we're going to read Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. So get that open if you haven't done so already. I'm going to read that now. Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Keep that open in front of you. I'm going to pray, and we'll think about it a bit more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. It's a tricky one in many ways, and we acknowledge our limitedness before you, our weakness, our lack of intellect and understanding. And so we ask for your help. We pray that you would guide us by your Spirit into what is true from this passage, and guide us by your Spirit into ways to apply it to our lives that really make a difference. And we ask these things and seek these things because we want to be people that live for your glory and live in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, one question and an answer in two parts. Let's look first at the question. Have a look with me at verse 14. It says this in verse 14. "And the disciples of John came to him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" We see the John the Baptist disciples here. We're going to see them again in chapter 11. And John the Baptist, for all that he was the one who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, and for all the one who, you know, he was the one who baptized Jesus, he's the one who recognized Jesus and said, you know, there's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Actually, we see in Matthew that John the Baptist himself, as time went on, had questions about who Jesus really was. Who is Jesus really? He's seen so much that's positive in Jesus, but actually in some of the things that Jesus is doing, he's starting to wonder, is he really the Messiah? He's going to see in chapter 11, that's what he's wondering about, but there's questions about him here. And the questions are all to do with how Jesus is behaving. It may well be that at the beginning of this passage, verse 14, Jesus and his disciples are still at Matthew's house when John's disciples approach to ask their question. Or it might be that that's just fresh in their mind. We don't know exactly when it was. But either way, that the question is this: why, when everyone else is fasting, are Jesus and his disciples feasting? What's going on there? We've talked a little bit about fasting already in the Sermon on the Mount and what fasting would have looked like in that time. But fasting was something that was associated with mourning or repentance over sin or sorrow over sin. Maybe it would be something that you would do as you were committed to serious prayer to do with a serious need that you wanted God to address. But it's a serious thing. It's a serious need, a serious, sorrowful, mournful kind of thing to fast. Some commentators have suggested that at this time, this story happens when there was a national fast going on because of a famine and because of a desire for rain, prayers for rain. And we don't know that that's the case, but actually that would have been the kind of thing that would have happened. There would have been times when there would have been a national time of fasting, when everybody would have joined in. And certainly those with religious influence, the leaders in that community, would have been the first people to model that fasting. Those with religious influence, like the scribes, like the Pharisees, John's disciples, all these people would have fasted, and you would assume Jesus' disciples. But no, they're not fasting, they're feasting. They're doing the exact opposite of fasting. And they're not just feasting just on their own, like, nah, forget about it, we'll do our own thing. They're out there with a tax collector, one of the most disreputable people you could find in society. And it's so easy for us to see the Pharisees, the ones, they don't get Jesus. They don't understand. The Pharisees are mean and they're all serious and they're all about the rules and blah, blah. We do that all the time. We're so used to seeing the Pharisees as those people. But here it's John's disciples that are questioning Jesus. I mean, John is sound, isn't he? So it says quite a lot about what Jesus is doing here that even John's disciples are starting to ask questions about him. It's like Jesus is sort of doing the exact opposite of what everybody else is doing. Deliberately doing the complete opposite thing to what he should be doing. And so people, general people, but even really good, sound people are asking, wait, who is this Jesus guy? Who is he really? Who is Jesus really? And it might be that you have a similar question. Who is Jesus? Maybe you recognize that there's something important in that name. You wouldn't use that name, Jesus, casually. Maybe you recognize that there's some value in following Jesus. You know that there's sort of, maybe you have associations with good people, kind of believe in that. Or maybe you have bad associations with it, but you realize that there's some significance to it, but you don't really know who Jesus is. Maybe you're more familiar with Christianity than you are with Jesus. You're familiar with things like church going. You're familiar with certain songs, certain hymns, maybe certain programs or on the radio or on the TV. But you, if somebody asked you, who is Jesus really? You wouldn't really know what to say. Or maybe you've always had an idea of who Jesus is, just lodged in the back of your mind. But recently something or someone has caused you to just be challenged in that. And you've always just assumed you knew about it, and suddenly you thought, oh, wait. Oh, if that's the case, then, well, who is Jesus really? Maybe I should reinvestigate. But that's the question here. People are looking at Jesus' behavior, and they're actually quite uncomfortable with it. And it causes them to ask, well, who is Jesus really? John's disciples are kind of asking that. That's the question. But now let's look at the answer. And the answer comes in two parts. So let's look at the answer. Part one, which is in verse 15. The first part of the answer, as Jesus gives it, is all to do with who Jesus is. It's all to do with who Jesus is and what the right way to react to him is because of who he is. Have a look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Jesus talks of himself as being the bridegroom and his disciples as being guests at the wedding. And as he says this, he's saying that there's been a basic misunderstanding by John's disciples and everybody else, a basic misunderstanding of the times that they are in, the circumstances that surround them. And to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to get a sense of just how opposite are the two occasions that Jesus is referencing here. We might think, yeah, I get it, funeral, wedding, different, no problem. But actually in that culture, it's even more than in our culture now. Just remember, fasting is to do with mourning and sorrow and need. And weddings are to do with life and celebration and plenty. They're on completely opposite ends of the scale. And it's not just about social appropriateness or awkwardness. There's an element of duty involved in this in ancient Judea as well. I mean, in ancient Judea, a wedding was a really big thing. It would last like a whole week. And it was a time of real joy, real celebration. And it was almost like compulsory joy. I don't want to make that sound horrible because we all hate forced fun, don't we? Organized fun is never actually real fun. But actually, everybody would have loved a wedding. We have quite a lot of leisure time in our society now. You know what? We can throw a party for the tiniest reasons and we can get party food. We can have it for breakfast if we want. It's no problem. At that time, it's very different. Harvests and hard labor and the seasons and all these kind of things, it's more of a just general survival day by day. And you don't get a holiday very often. You don't get a time of celebration very often. You have the religious festivals that everybody would have loved. Religious festivals would have been like, everyone would have been looking forward to religious festivals. But apart from those, you don't get a break that often. Until a wedding comes along. And a wedding was kind of like, it wasn't just about, yeah, it's really fun, everyone gets to enjoy it. Actually, during the time of this wedding, if you were associated with that bridegroom, the guests of the bridegroom, work was forbidden, hard labor was forbidden, and you shouldn't be fasting or mourning or grieving. It was like, no, you leave that for later, right now at celebration. And that's almost a duty, rather than just a kind of social awkwardness, kind of unspoken rule. It was like very explicitly different things. Fasting, mourning, just shouldn't be anywhere near wedding celebrations. And Jesus says, actually, what's going on here is a wedding. That's more appropriate. That's the sort of circumstances are more to do with a wedding rather than grieving and fasting. That's not appropriate. And notice what Jesus says is the reason for that complete change in circumstance, the reason for the inappropriateness of thinking about fasting right now. The reason for all of that is the bridegroom, is Jesus, who calls himself the bridegroom, right at the center of all of it. Jesus positions himself at the center of everything in that society right there, where he says he's the bridegroom. And he's saying, my disciples are behaving exactly the way you'd expect anybody to expect if they fully realized just who I am. What they're doing is entirely right. It's everybody else that's acting inappropriately given who I am, given what's going on. And it's a really, really big thing to say, isn't it? It sounds like quite an egotistical thing for somebody to say. When we look at it like that, it's like, I'm such a big deal that I transform everything else around me. It sounds egotistical, but actually remember, when Jesus says something like this, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. I mean, it happens off the back of time after time where Jesus has shown himself to have this pure authority that nobody else has, no one else has ever had in the history of the world. He's shown that he's this big a deal again and again and again. This divine authority that we've seen in the calming of the storm, in the exorcism of the demons in the previous passages, in the healing of the paralyzed man. Jesus has shown his authority again and again and again. And then when he claims to be somebody with this level of significance, this level of influence, it's not egotistical. It's entirely logical. It's entirely correct. People are wondering, John's disciples are wondering, who is this Jesus, really? And the first part of Jesus' answer is, it's all about himself. The first part of Jesus' answer, it's all about him. And he's basically saying, I change everything. Jesus changes everything. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus seems to be, if he is who he seems to be, then his presence on earth changes absolutely everything. This isn't just another rabbi. This isn't just another scribe. This isn't just another significant person in world history. This isn't even just another John the Baptist, for all that he was a big deal himself. This is God. This is God. And notice what Jesus says is the appropriate reaction to the presence of God with his people at this time. The appropriate reaction is celebration. The appropriate reaction for God being with his people is celebration and joy, happiness, and yeah, this is amazing. That's the appropriate reaction. It might not strike us, actually, that that's the appropriate reaction, because we can often think of God as being like, you know, like a school teacher, like a head teacher. You know, when you're in class when you were a child and you'd be doing your work in class, but if the head teacher came in, suddenly you want to appear to be the perfect student. Suddenly head down, scribble, 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 scribble. Suddenly everybody's on their best behavior. We treat God like that sometimes, don't we? The closer that God is to our lives, the more we feel like we need to put our best behavior on. If God is close, or if we're in a God space, or if we're in a God doing a God thing, suddenly it's a time for seriousness. So it's a time for hard work, pretending maybe to be something you're not. Sarah and I used to both work together at a Gap retail store when we were younger, and sometimes you'd get a visit from the bosses, you know, from head office. They'd come to the store to check something out. And oh man, we hated it when that happened because the whole store would have to be blitzed, tidied, folded. Everything would have to be made perfect for the arrival of these, people from head office. And it was such an important thing to put on a good show for them that people would be working throughout the day. Say they were coming on a Saturday, people would work a normal shift on a Friday. Then once the store was closed, they'd go to the supermarket, buy a whole bunch of snacks in, and then they'd stay in the store all through the night, and then reopen Saturday morning for the head office people to come. And they spend the whole night tidying, folding, cleaning, making the store look as perfect as it could possibly look for these people to turn up. Because when those people turned up, you needed to make the best impression. You needed to be on your best behavior. You needed to basically pretend to be something the store really wasn't. Because the rest of the time, it was messy, it was scruffy, it was you just had to get by. I wonder whether we ever treat God a little bit like that. We need to pretend to be something we're not with him. We live our normal lives and we interact with people in a normal way, but then suddenly when we come into a church space, or suddenly when the Bible is open and we're sat in a Bible study or whatever it might be, suddenly then we get serious. Suddenly then we start to act differently. Suddenly then we start to almost pretend to be something we know we're not the rest of the week because we feel like God is like that head teacher looking over our shoulder. Have we ever treated God like that? Do you ever think of God in that kind of way, that God is out to spoil your fun? Like the closer you get to God, actually the more you need to act serious, act religious, work harder. The more of God you have in your life, the more you need to pretend to be something you know deep down you're not. Do you see how Jesus here shows us to be that's the complete wrong reaction? Completely the wrong reaction is to completely misunderstand the circumstances, to act like God is like that. It's to completely misunderstand who God is. And it shows, the people here completely misunderstood who Jesus is. I mean, to act like that, to think of God like that, is to act like God doesn't know who you really are. He knows who you are. To act like that, to pretend that God can be satisfied by empty religiosity, is to act like God can be fooled. God can't be fooled. God knows what we're really like. And to act like that, to act all serious, to think that God being near means you have to act all serious and act all religious and all kind of stuff like that, is to treat God like he doesn't own joy. He invented joy. It's to treat God like he doesn't own happiness, goodness, purpose, hope. He invented all that. He's the boss of all of that. You don't own that. No one else owns that. That's God's. And it's to completely misunderstand who Jesus is. Do you see how Jesus is responding to John's disciples here? And he's making a really broad point. What do you think God wants from you? I mean, Jesus came to this earth to give us life like we can't imagine, to give us hope and joy like we can't describe, to give purpose and meaning beyond anything this world could ever, ever, ever give us. God is good. God gives. God provides. We're made to dwell with him. We're designed to be close to him. And the closer God is to us, the more we should be rejoicing and the happier we should be. And if we'd lived in Jesus' time and God himself was this close to us in the form of Jesus, the right response would have been joy. Doesn't mean we would have necessarily done that because we're flawed, but we should have. We should have. We should have seen his presence on earth as being the ultimate reason for great, great joy. Jesus coming to earth changes everything. The disciples are reacting in the right way. But notice that Jesus says the disciples won't always be joyful. Have a look at verse 15b. Second half of verse 15. When someone says verse 15b or such and such b, it means the second half of that verse. Just there you go. Verse 15, second half. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. For all that Jesus is the one who brings life, joy, and hope, the world isn't going to recognize that. Already we're seeing in Matthew's gospel, the world is not recognizing that. And here we see the first hint towards where Jesus' ministry on earth is heading. It's heading to his death, isn't it? Jesus will be rejected, will be spat upon, will be beaten and killed by the people that he came to save. That's what the cross and the resurrection is all about. And so mingled in with the joy and the good of Jesus' presence on this earth, Jesus coming to this earth, the joy of his ministry, his life, along with that is the sad reality of why he came. He came to die for the sins of you and of me and of the world around us. He came to die on that cross. That death would change everything. Everything for humanity, for the world, for you, for me. And so people come here and they want to know, who is this Jesus really? And the first part of his answer, the answer part one, is something about himself, something about Jesus. Jesus changes everything. His coming to earth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection changes everything. And because of just who this Jesus is, that has implications of what it means to be his follower. So let's look at the second part of Jesus' answer, the answer part two. The second part of Jesus' answer is in verses 16 to 17, where Jesus uses two very common things at the time to talk about himself and to talk about what it means to follow him. Have a look at verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. Jesus is talking about incompatibility here, about two things that just don't work together, don't fit together. We probably get the image pretty easily. You know, you have a piece of clothing that is made, you know, back in that time, probably from leather or something like that, and it ages, and as it ages, it shrinks and stuff like that. And if you want to patch a hole on something like that, you put a new bit of fabric onto that cloth, stitch it all in, but it itself hasn't shrunk yet, hasn't aged right, then as it shrinks, then it will do that at a different rate to the rest of the cloth, and it will tear away and a hole will be made. It doesn't work. If you want to patch an old garment, you need to find some, you know, comparatively old fabric and stick that on. You need more of the same if you want to kind of patch that hole. The new and the old, they don't work together. Incompatibility. And the second picture, the wineskins, is similar. When wine was made, it would be partly fermented in a different kind of process, but it would then be put into the wineskins, and it would ferment, continue to ferment within those wineskins, and as the fermentation process happens, those wineskins would kind of expand with all the gas and stuff like that, and they would get to their peak, stretched out point, and then it would settle down, and it would all be good, and you'd have, you know, your fermented wine in this wineskin. If you then emptied that old wine out, and put new wine into that same wineskin, then that would increase the fermentation. There'd be more space for all those gases. And before long, this skin that had already been stretched to its point, its maximum stretch point, would then just pop, rupture, and you'd lose everything. Again, it's about incompatibility. If you put old wine in that skin, no problem. No problem whatsoever. You need more of the same if you want continuity. But if you have something new, and you try to introduce something new into that, it's going to clash. It's actually, everything's going to be ruined. It's incompatibility. The new stuff can't coexist with the old stuff. And Jesus is saying something about himself here. He's saying there is something about the religiosity of the times that they're in that is incompatible with him and incompatible with being his follower. He's saying that there has to be, in a sense, a departure from what is there, what has been, in order to join with him and to follow him. Have a look at verse 17. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. There needs to be, with this new thing, another new thing that accompanies it. With following Jesus, there needs to be a new idea of what it means to live for God. But when we think about that a little bit, does it mean that Jesus' ministry is completely disconnected from everything that's come before it? I mean, in the Old Testament, some people would say that. Some people would say Old Testament is one thing, and then Jesus comes along, and it's totally, totally different. It's a whole different thing. It's like two totally different things. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, no. If you have a look through Matthew's gospel or any of the gospels, just look at the number of times that Jesus is so deliberate in fulfilling the Old Testament, quoting the Old Testament, referring to the Old Testament. Jesus is the most soaked in the Old Testament person we've ever seen. He's so connected with it. So many things that he does in his life are in deliberate obedience to what the Old Testament kind of said he would do. Actually, if there's anybody ever in the whole of human history who is justified in looking at the Old Testament and being like, yeah, it doesn't apply to me, I'm kind of above all of that, it's Jesus, isn't it? If there's anybody who could ever say that, it's Jesus. And yet, Jesus is the one who's the most obedient, the most clicked in with the Old Testament. He's massively connected to what's come before him. Chapter 5, verse 17, we saw it not long ago, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he's not incompatible with the law or with the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of it. Actually, he's the embodiment of all of those things. So what's he talking about when he's talking about this incompatibility thing? Well, he's talking about this religious system, this religious ritual system that has been built up in addition to, and in some cases, in opposition to the Old Testament law. He's talking about the religiosity of the time. Remember back in chapter 5, when we looked at chapter 5? It's a while ago now, wasn't it? Chapter 5. During the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had that repeated phrase as he was teaching. Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching loads of different things. And there's one section where he has the repeated phrase, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." You have heard it said, but I tell you. And he says it again and again and again and again. And each time, he takes something of what was commonly thought of, commonly accepted in religious ritual at the time. And he says, "You think this is true, but let me grab that. Let me break that down and say, no, this is what's actually true." Each time, he's taking something of the true Old Testament meaning, the true Old Testament spirit, and he's saying, look how twisted things have become now. Now let's get back to what God really wants. So what we're seeing in that is we're seeing Jesus is the embodiment of the true Old Testament, and he's massively clicked in with all of that. But he is incompatible with this kind of new system that people have developed, this new religious system that people have kind of come to accept. Again and again, he speaks on things like anger and lust and divorce, oath-taking, revenge, how you treat your enemies, day-to-day things where religious thinking of the time had adopted a certain way of thinking. And he says, no, not that, this instead. So Jesus is saying here, he is incompatible with that false religiosity that has taken hold in Judea. And if someone now at this time, someone wants to see Jesus correctly and wants to see what it means to follow Jesus correctly, you know, join in with that, then actually Jesus is saying that actually you can't just do that on top of everything else that's being done in society at the moment. Jesus comes along and he just clears all that stuff away, like, you know, like a gust of strong wind, you know, blowing the cobwebs out of a musty old building. Remember what he does when he comes to the temple and he clears out all the traders. He doesn't tear the temple down. He just says, nah, this is what it's really about. Like we said earlier, if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is who he seems to be over these chapters of Matthew, if he really is those things, then actually he has the authority to make this claim. He changes everything. Everything about what it means to live for God now. What it means to be a true worshipper of God at this time, in Jesus' time, and now as well. He gets to say that. His presence on earth changes everything. The fact that God came to earth in the form of Jesus, his son, that changes everything. And so what we see in the second part of Jesus' answer here is also this, something about following him. The first part of the answer is about something about Jesus. Jesus changes everything. The second part is something about what it means to follow him. Following Jesus replaces everything. Following Jesus replaces everything. To put your faith in Jesus and to follow him is to put him above every other responsibility, every other duty, every other love in your life. Jesus is saying here, he cannot be treated as just an add-on, just an add-on in your spiritual journey. That's how our culture will often treat Jesus or see Jesus when they don't know him from a distance, saying, oh, he's just another way. You know, we have a culture where we want to be tolerant of all these different religions. So, you know, in our schools, we teach the tenets of all these different religions alongside each other. And we kind of implicitly kind of say, they're all kind of true, or they all kind of feed off the greater truth. And so you see lots of people that say, well, I believe in sort of a greater truth, and Jesus is just one avenue into that. And so I kind of respect him, but alongside this, Jesus is saying here, he cannot be treated as an add-on to whatever other spirituality you've already come to accept, whatever kind of other religiosity you've already come to accept. Jesus, the claims about himself are exclusive. And to accept the claims about Jesus and to accept to follow Jesus is to do so at the expense of all other claims, all other faith streams, all other ambitions and goals. It might be that, you know, we have to see that in the context of other faiths. But we might need to see that, you know, Jesus, following Jesus replaces everything. We might need to see that in the context of, you know, our normal life ambitions. If we follow Jesus, that replaces our career goals. It doesn't mean that we suddenly don't have a career anymore, but suddenly our ambitions for our careers in our lives now, they're replaced. Suddenly we are Christian workers. We are people with a career, but we are Christians. And so we are Christian employees. We have Christian ambitions. And we think about our work, about our careers in the context of heaven, in the context of Jesus' lordship. Following Jesus replaces everything. In your careers, how Christian are they right now? Are there any areas that still need to be replaced? Your motivations right now in your careers need to be replaced by Christian motivations. We could ask the same question for family life. I am a Christian husband. It should be noticeable to my wife, it should be noticeable to other people, that I'm not just a husband, I'm a Christian husband. Because my motivation for being a husband is now Christian. Because following Jesus replaces everything in terms of my ambitions, in terms of my focus, my goal, my motivations. To follow Jesus means everything is replaced. And Jesus' lordship reaches into every aspect of my life. And so I am to be a Christian father, a Christian husband, a Christian friend, a Christian consumer, a Christian citizen, a Christian voter. Jesus and following Jesus replaces everything. Because Jesus himself changes everything. If Jesus is who we see him to be in this passage, in this gospel, his existence, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, they change everything. And if we are people who've committed to following him, then that replaces everything. Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 sums it up really well. This is how the Apostle Paul sums it up when he talks about how we should respond to seeing just who Jesus is, just what the gospel is. It says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray, and then I'll give us some questions to think through. Father, we pray that you would just settle this into our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would just help us as we think, who is Jesus really? We pray that you'd help us to see him clearly, and we pray that you would help us to see what it means to follow him really clearly. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so some questions for you to consider, for you to discuss, get a chance to chat to them, anyone, and to pray through. Pray through is the most important one, okay? If you don't get a chat to anyone about it, It's all right if you don't get to really think for ages about it. Okay, but do pray about it. Question number one. Do you ever forget that Jesus is someone to be enjoyed? Do you ever forget that Jesus is someone to be enjoyed? Second question. Do you ever think of God or Jesus as if he's a strict headmaster? Do you ever think of Jesus or God as if he's a strict headmaster? Do you ever react to God things, church things, like you need to suddenly be on your best behavior and pretend to be something you're not? Third, are there any areas where you're treating your faith as an add-on? Are there any areas where you're treating your faith, faith in Jesus, just as an add-on? Everything else. You know, you give Jesus Sunday morning, but everything else is for you. And then lastly, it's a question for all of us to think about just in general. If someone was to ask you, who is Jesus really? What would you say? Okay, that's it. Thank you for watching, guys. See you next week.